Well, this morning our message is entitled Origins 2. So the shuttle launch will be out in the parking lot after the service. Actually, what we're trying to do is we're trying to reclaim ground and go back to the beginning, to the rudiments of our theology, our understanding of God, and how we look at the world through God's eyes. And so I had an 8-point message, but I know the children are here too, so I kind of truncated it. So now we're down to 4 points. But let me invite you to turn to the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 27. This is God's word for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault." Don't think bank, think architecture, an expansive space. "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." And so God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." And so God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. May the Lord powerfully instruct us and elucidate his word for us today as we bow underneath his voice. One time I attended a pastor's conference down in the heart of the city of Toronto, and my mission was to pick up another fellow pastor en route. But early that morning he phoned and he bailed, but he conscripted me to pick up another fellow pastor whom I'd never met before. So I did, and I rolled up at his house and he got in my car and he looked a little bit disheveled. He did mention in a kind of a grumbly voice that he'd had a really rough night the night before. And when I tried to engage him in conversation, he was just he just raised his hand and he was just texting away on his phone, you know. And so I kind of got the hint and I just kind of let him be for at least a half an hour. And I had the talk radio on low and I was just driving along by myself. And then suddenly he turned off his phone and threw it in his pocket and he started to engage me in conversation. And we had a really good chat together. And I was really surprised that within the next half hour period of time, we really got to know each other quite well. Now, what was the difference between the first half hour and the second half hour of my travelogue that day? Well, it was communication, right? Isn't it fair to say that if someone does not communicate, if they don't open up to you, then you will remain strangers to them? And you know that from experience. You know that from your experience at work or maybe a flight on a plane or from your neighbors, maybe from those at school, maybe from some in church. And it's the same with God, I gotta tell you. Without God revealing himself, we are in the dark. He's a complete stranger to us. And all the more so because our God is invisible. Jesus described him as a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the experience of many people in our world today, because God is a complete stranger to them. And they might say that they believe in something up there or something out there, but they really don't know to whom they're referring. And they may say a quick prayer in their time of need, you know, and 911, you know, I'm in a state of emergency, help, help. But who is that being to whom they're calling out for help? For many people today, they worship the unknown God. But the good news is that God, who is there, has made himself known to us. He's revealed himself to us by his own initiative in two ways, through his world and through his word. And so last week, we especially focused on God's self-revelation in his natural world. Just as a burglar might leave fingerprints behind at the crime scene, so God has left his fingerprints all over the place in his creation scene. The difference is that God has done it on purpose. Like Hansel in that Grimm's fairy tale, Hansel and Gretel, God has left behind these breadcrumbs for us so that we might know him. And these breadcrumbs are his creation, the created order that's around about us, that oftentimes is powerful, sometimes ferocious, and sometimes so intricate and beautiful. So last week, we looked at four strands of scientific evidence for the natural world that point a strong finger to the Creator. In part, we were considering what both Christian and non-Christian scientists call the Earth's irreducible complexity. There are structures in the physical nature of this world. There are structures within your own human body that are so complex, it's statistically impossible that they could have come about by sheer chance. And if you missed that message, you can catch it online. But that so-called general or universal revelation of the created order that's around about us, it's kind of like getting a baked potato with butter. But with if you want to compare that to the baked potato that's fully loaded, the kind that I really like, that is God's special revelation that you find in the Bible. The revelation of God that you find in the Bible is a richer, fuller revelation of himself. And ultimately, the Bible's storyline centers on the zenith of his self-revelation, who is the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. So what we have in this first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, are the first words of God's self-revelation, and they're rudimentary. They're very, very important for us to grasp and understand. And sometimes the truths that we can squeeze from Genesis 1 are very simple and yet profound underpinnings for how we view the world and how we live life and understand one another. He reveals these foundational truths himself, and they will be unpacked throughout the duration of the rest of biblical revelation. And today we're just going to explore four of them. Each could warrant a whole sermon, I'm sure. They are listed for you in your sermon sheet, and the very first one is this: God is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." The Bible doesn't begin with a bottom-up approach. Okay, now let me just launch a logical argument for the existence of God. The Bible doesn't begin through the side door with some kind of comparative analogy. Think about this, and that will get you to think about God. No. Nothing like that. What do we find here? God makes himself known in this very first verse of the sacred scriptures, very simply and unapologetically, and as it turns out, dramatically. And the message is, God is there. He exists as an objective reality. He's real, and he's as real as you are sitting there. And look around and see somebody else who's really there. He's as real as I am standing here at this very moment, although he's not a physical being. He was there in the beginning, so before there was anything, before there was any universe, he was there. He is an eternal, uncreated God who is a separate reality from the world and from us. That means that God is not just in our minds. Some would say that God is just a psychological crutch, you know, he's just some kind of psychological or mental projection of ourselves. You know, we have these fundamental longings and yearnings, and so God is like a figment of our imagination or our desire. But that is not the God that we meet here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God existed long before there were any human minds to think about his existence. On a psychic website, I found an article called "How to Create Your Own Personal Deity." And this is what the author writes. He says, it's pretty simple to create your own personal deity. Make a list of desired attributes and values that are most important to you. Decide if you prefer a male deity, a female deity, or a non-binary one. The most important thing to know is that your created deity is yours. It's yours alone. And the more you connect with it, or he or she, the more real they become. And then down in the comment section below, somebody said this: "This sounds awesome. I'm going to start right now." But it's complete and utter nonsense, isn't it? It's playing mind games, that's all. But it's actually what people are doing when they say things like these. You know, I like to think of God as, and then they fill in the blank. Or, for me, God is, and then you fill in the blank. My God would never do that. Your God We like to make God in our own image, don't we? It's like saying, you know, I think that my front lawn is really a tropical paradise, you know, with the white sand beach and the blue waters and the palm trees. Okay, that sounds nice, but that's not reality. Whereas the God of Genesis 1 is absolutely, eternally, uncreatedly, self-existently there. He is the Lord God, the one who's there. Well, secondly, this God who is there, he is a personal being. He speaks. We worship a talking God. And God said, we read in verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26, no matter how transcendent God is, he personally converses. And when you get to chapters 2 and 3, you find him talking with Adam and Eve. And the bit of his creation that is made in his image, so resembling, so reflecting, so representing him and what he's like, is not things, but people. People who are male and female, verse 27 says. And verse 27 talks about God creating humankind in his own image. So he is a he, not an it. He's a person, not a thing. And there is, in verse 26, at least a hint of relationship within God himself, isn't there? Notice it. Let us make mankind in our image. No doctrine of the Trinity yet. That will be progressively unpacked as the Bible storyline unpacks. But here's a wink, here's a tip-off to the complexity in his oneness, to plurality within God, who is personally relational in his own being from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it will turn out in the biblical record. And because you are created in God's image, that means that your desire to belong to someone, your desire to be relational with other people, that is not some kind of accessory that's attached to you. That's not something that kind of rubbed off on you because of the way you were raised. That is fundamental, that's inherent to your personhood, because God is the ultimate supreme society who was never lonely before the universe was created. He is triune. He is the holy community, and you are created in his image, and that's why you live in society and you want society. So God is essentially a person and a social being, and we mustn't think of him or treat him as a force. A force is there for us to use and harness its power for good, right? Take the wind as an example. We've seen wind turbines, you've seen those wind farms before. They harness the power of the wind, they use it to generate electricity, and we've done the same thing with water. We've done the same thing with the sun. We've worked at how we can harness their power to serve us in order to improve our lives, and that's good. It's part of exercising our God-given dominion or rule, according to verse 28. But the God of Genesis chapter 1 is not a force for us to harness to serve and improve ourselves. In the first place, we're here for him, not him for us. But some modern spirituality does think of God that way, that he's some kind of a life force in the universe, and our ambition is to kind of tap into him, that we need to draw power from him in order to help us to fulfill our potential, help us to fulfill our vivid dreams. No, the God of Genesis chapter 1 is not a genie in the lamp that you stroke three times in order to get three wishes. God is personal within himself and with us, and so we can personally relate to God and he to us. Thirdly, the God of Genesis chapter 1 is unique. The dictionary definition of unique is of which there is only one unequaled, having no like or equal or parallel. That's the God we meet in Genesis 1 in the beginning, when God created. Doesn't say in the beginning there was some kind of a wrestling match among various gods who were fighting it out for supremacy. Just one God reigning supreme. According to the myths of the ancient Near East, there was the Babylonian god of Marduk, and there was the Canaanite god of Baal, and they were battling for control with the god of the sea. And in such multi-god myths, contrast with the single God reality you find in Genesis chapter 1. Not many gods, but one God. And not wars, but one ruler reigning supreme over everything. And this one creator God, he reveals himself, how? As Lord. So if you look over at chapter 2, verse 4, it says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The introduction of this name Lord is affixed to God. Notice the word Lord is capitalized. That's God's name. The Hebrew letters, when you put them in English, YHWH, sometimes pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah, they are transliterated to the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord in our English Bible versions. The personal God who is there is the Lord, the God revealed in the Bible, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you remember that when God introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, God introduced himself and gave his name Lord to Moses. Moses is in a quandary. Okay, you want me to go on your behalf, God, and talk to the Egyptian and speak to Pharaoh and say, let God's people go. I mean, I need some credentials. And God says, I'll give you credentials. My name is Jehovah. My name is Yahweh. My name is Lord. I am who I am, he says. And so that name Lord in the capital letters that you find throughout the Old Testament, it denotes God as self-existent, self-sufficient, and independent, and non-contingent upon anything or anyone, anytime and anywhere. God is non-derived, he is uncreated, and he alone sustains the life of himself. In that regard, he is exclusively unique, if I can say that. Now, where does that leave all the other so-called gods? For instance, you got these other gods that people worshipped in the ancient world surrounding the days of Moses when he's writing the book of Genesis. And some people still worship them to this day. I remember sitting in a waiting room. Jan was in to see her registered massage therapist, and I picked up this magazine, and there was a page in there on the god, the Babylonian god, Marduk, and connecting him to some kind of a form of meditation, some astral, you know, projection of the mind and so on. I go, wow, this is ancient idolatry being kind of refried like beans, warmed over, and made palatable again. The Bible simply says that these are false gods, and they are idols, and they are not actually there. Psalm 96 verse 5 says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He is uniquely God. And this is a huge theme in the Old Testament prophetic writings. So I plucked one, Jeremiah 10, verse 10 and following. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. And he continues, God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom to demonstrate, to illustrate his excellency and his uniqueness. But speaking of idols, Jeremiah says, they are worthless, the object of mockery. In India, you have the world's largest religious gathering. It's called the Kumbh Mela Festival. It happens every 12 years, and back in 2010, 16 million people attended. Have you ever been in the company of 16 million people on land pushing out into the water? Like, it's incredible for me to conceive of. And they come to bathe in the Ganges River in Haridwar, India, and by bathing they believe that they'll be able to receive the absolution of their sins. But tragically, the Bible says that these pilgrims, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how devout they are praying to deities who are not there. It's like sending letters to an address somewhere when nobody lives there anymore. It's like sending letters to an empty house. And your letters are just sitting there and they're piling up on the porch. In Tim Keller's Bible-based book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters, he wants to freshen up the notion that there are just a myriad of contemporary idols in our Western culture today. And he asks this question, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel that my life is meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. He says there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. God graciously calls us in the Bible to turn from our dead idols and to worship the unique, one true and living God himself, beside whom there are no competitors, no rivals. Fourthly, God is the source of everything. Again, in the beginning, God created the universe. The text says God created the heaven and the earth. That is a literary device called a merism. Sometimes we will say, you know, from A to Z. You know, you mentioned the two poles of the continuum because you're actually speaking of the totality of everything, right? And so when it is written, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the import is this, that God created the heaven and the earth and everything that might be in between. The totality of everything was created by God. Before God created, there was what? Nothing except for himself in community with himself. There was no earth, no people, no universe, nothing at all. God created everything that was non-God. So polytheism is ruled out because one God made it all. And pantheism is ruled out because God is not the material world. He designed it and made it. So listen to Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God exists independent of matter. He transcends space and time. So he created in the first place out of nothing. So everything that exists comes from God. He is the ultimate source. We human beings, we can make money, we can make ends meet, we can make love, we can make babies, we can make music, we can make houses, we can make cities. There's so much that we can make, but strictly speaking, only God can create out of nothing. Something that we humans cannot do. Everything that we make is derivatively attributable to God. He alone is the fountainhead from which everything flows. Now, this foundational truth that you find here in Genesis, that everything comes from God, is developed in various ways throughout the Bible. And so I'm just going to close with mentioning three examples. First of all, your abilities, they come from God. We have different abilities, we have different strengths, different fortes, different talents, and they are gifts from God, and so we should be humble. If we're parents, little kids, what are we looking for? We're trying to find, comparatively speaking, those areas where our kids might just excel a little bit so we can augment that and praise that and you know, maybe help them to discover that they can stand out in this world and they have something to hold on to in terms of their own self-esteem, right? We need to be careful because as parents, while we would do that, we also want to layer it on thick that anything you can do, the smarts that you have, the skills that you, the sports you, all of it, it is a gift from God. And we need to train them in the humility that matches our desire to praise them for things well done. There's no place at all for pride, no place at all for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Arnold Schwarzenegger, he has this motivational speech on YouTube that I was watching. The speech that broke the internet, it's called. With 11 million hits. And so he shares the secrets of his success. How did he become the youngest Mr. Universe? Well, he claims that the secret to his success was simply the sheer workload of it all. He basically poured himself. He talks about working every single minute of every single day when he was awake for the goals and objectives that he had set for himself. And so he worked in construction originally. And then after that, it was 5 hard hours of pumping iron every day. Pursuing the American dream, the self-made man. Work hard and you can do anything that you dream of. But of course, it's nonsense. Because his success in huge measure begins with the body that he was born with and that God gave him. We can all think of a number of people, maybe you yourself, and you could work out every hour of every day for a year, and you would never become Mr. Cal Neese, let alone Mr. Universe. There are ectomorphs, and they just haven't got the body type. God hasn't given it to them. Now, I'm not trying to downplay zeal, you know, and perseverance and robust stick-to-itiveness and diligence and all of that. But there's actually no such thing as a self-made woman or a self-made man. We are all God-made. Contrast Arnold's pride in himself with the lovely humility that I was watching on YouTube of this little girl in Kenya who is called an art genius. Her name is Sheila Sheldon. She painted a portrait of the president of Kenya, and she had an audience with him. And when she was asked about her talent, this is what she said. "I don't know actually why I draw. It's a God-given talent. It's just in me. If you have a talent, don't just say it's mine. It's for others. So share yourself with others because God first shared himself with you. I think I will be drawing until I die." She's only 11 years old. Pearls of wisdom from a child. Kind of reminded me of, remember that Scottish Olympian runner, Eric Little? And as a Christian, he said, "The Lord made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Which do you prefer, Arnie or Sheila? Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and not us ourselves." Secondly, want to point out that your wealth and your ability to make money also comes from God. It's all His, it's not ours. I'm not speaking metaphorically, speaking literally. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, you've got David, and he's giving his treasure to the temple, and this is what he says to God: "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." So when we give money to God, when we give money to the work of the gospel, we're giving back to God what is His anyways. Not so to speak, but literally. We don't own it, actually. We're just managers of His assets. They're on loan to us, and it's up to us to steward them and make decisions on how we get it and how we invest it and how we give it in accordance with Him, because it all stems from Him. And if we recognize this, it's going to make us open-handed and generous with our money, our stuff, our possessions, and it will make us humble about our salary and about our work. On Thanksgiving Sunday, wasn't it beautiful when we heard Chris's transparent testimony? It was kind of one of those less is more testimonies, you know? Remember he was saying how he felt tantalized by another job that had more money, had a truck, and it was all set in motion. It was all on tippy toe, ready, had made some calls and talked to people, and it was going to happen. And then it dawned on him, okay, what about the negative impact on my family? and what about, you know, my motivational mistreatment of God? And the Lord just gripped him by His grace. Chris was sitting on my porch this week, and he was just telling me how thankful he is to God, because God reordered his mind and his heart, and he's got his old job back, and he couldn't be happier about it, because it's all about God's glory, not vain glory. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Contrast that with the proud and the selfish attitude of, you know, I work hard and I deserve more. Or the money I make, it's my money. I've got experience, I got degrees behind my name, I deserve more respect, I deserve more perks. Years ago, I was invited to a free five-course breakfast down in Cheltenham. The encouragement was that you were supposed to bring a non-Christian with you. And at that time, I took Don Richardson Sr. with me. The famous retired hockey player, Paul Henderson, he was there at the breakfast. He was the speaker. He was, at that time, a fairly brand new Christian. He wanted to share his faith with everybody, and we ate amazing food. It would have been very expensive. You know, hundreds of us were there, and we enjoyed this event, and there were lots of these events scattered throughout the GTA. But it was years later that I found out, I was listening to this interview, and he was embarrassed by it, but the interview seemed to know that Paul Henderson had actually picked up the bill for all of these events, lock, stock, and barrel, himself. He was self-giving in that way, because he saw his money as God's money now. That's what he testified to. He said, I wanted to make a spiritual difference, and I wanted to invest my money and send it on ahead, seeing others come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Well, what is true of our abilities and our wealth is also true of our salvation. Everything comes from God, including our salvation. Nobody saves themselves. Nobody initiates salvation on their own cognizance. Only a sovereign God, who is the source of all things, produces within the heart the arousal of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Bible teaches straight up that those who've been foreordained to be saved, they will be saved. And the effectual, fervent power of the Holy Spirit will draw all whom Christ has died for. They will be saved. God's grace in salvation is invincible. I was just reading this past week through the prophet Jonah, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah learned the lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Around the throne, what are the people, what are the multitudes of people from everywhere singing? Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who is Jesus. So like the meal in Cheltenham that we enjoyed, which was really a free gift that was paid for by somebody else. So God's salvation, it is a free gift and it's paid for by the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. I need to say to you this morning that if you're here and you don't know that you know that you know that you are a Christian, a child of God, that you have received his free gift of salvation, now is the time to make the choice to place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Word of God incarnate, and receive the washing away of your sins. And you will come into a reconciled relationship with the true God who is there, who is uniquely there, the God who is the source of all things, the personal God who sent his Son for the likes of a sinner like you. If I might somewhat bookend this service, I just want to draw your attention to Colossians chapter 1. Who is the Apostle Paul referring to when he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church." A reference to Jesus Christ, the head of the body. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." What an amazing promise that God in Jesus Christ is going to redeem the cosmos, much less individuals like those of us who are here today as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together then as we close. Lord God, you are our creator, and we thank you that you have not left yourself in the dark, but you have revealed yourself to us. And clearly in this world and in your word, both written and incarnated in the person of your Son. May your world and may your word increasingly shape the way that we think and live our lives, I ask. In Jesus' treasured name, amen.